Now, please. Holy Spirit, come and help us see what Christ is doing here. Help us to hear him speak to us through your word. Teach us Jesus's ways so we can tell other people about him and about your kingdom because of our elder brother, Jesus. We pray this in his name, amen. We're going to be reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The word of our Lord. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. This is the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 in your pew Bible. It's page 1503 if you want to follow along there. Jesus has been talking about what difference the gospel of Christ, what difference the kingdom of God makes in a life, how different it is from the way legalists tend to want to set up rules to fix us. In this instance, he's going to be talking about how you relate to your enemies. And the religious people of his day said the way you relate to your enemies is to restrain your vengeance. Instead of blasting them away, you restrain your vengeance against them to the level that is proportionate to the wrong they've inflicted on you. Instead of taking two eyes for every eye, you just take one eye for one eye. Instead of knocking a whole mouthful of teeth out of their mouth, when they've taken one of your teeth, you just knock one out of theirs. It's nice, it's clean, it keeps things proportional. Jesus has a different answer. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lord through whom life itself came. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You shall be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I want you to close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to think of a time in which you were deeply hurt, a time in which you were wronged, disrespected, and I want you to think of the face of the person that inflicted that upon you. It may be two or three faces. It may just be one. Somebody who used you, who disrespected you, who rejected you, who failed in their duty to protect you. Somebody who did real damage. I'm not talking about the guy who pulled in front of you outside Trader Joe's and took the parking spot that you wanted. I'm talking about somebody where the damage is still there, where you are or have been wounded. I'm hesitant to talk about this because very often these are big wounds. And there's always a risk that my few words may not be what you need to hear at this particular moment. That my few words might even seem to minimize what it is that you've experienced. Some of you, I know your stories. I know the deep pain, the impact that it's had on your life. I remember a few years back being on jury duty in St. Louis City. It's every 3 years, pretty much like clockwork if you're not a felon. And it was a case involving abuse of a child by a father. And I was in the jury pool, the 70 or so people that they start with in order to whittle it down to 12 jurors and two alternates. And one of the questions the judge asked each person in the room, she said, raise your hand if you have been acquainted with a situation of abuse. And a whole bunch of people raised their hand. And then she made everybody who raised their hand come up to the bench. And she asked each one of them a series of questions. And she came to a Latino woman who couldn't speak English very well, thick Spanish accent. She asked the woman, the woman was trembling. She was rocking back and forth. She asked the woman, were you the victim? And the woman didn't speak. She began to tear up and cry, and you could see she was agitated. Her hands were moving very, very quickly in front of her. And the judge was becoming impatient and said, ma'am, were you the victim or not? And she cried out, see, yes. And then she passed out, and you could hear her body hit the floor. There was a cry for an ambulance. The bailiff rushed forward. Another one went out into the hallway. Everybody was standing up to see what had happened, and we all, I think, instinctively had an idea of what had happened, that this was a woman who had probably never admitted her own victimization to a soul. And here she was exposed in front of all these people, being asked by a judge whether she was the one who was hurt. When I think of the damage, the evil that people do, I think of the situation of the bishop, John Rusyahana, a bishop in Rwanda in the 1990s. He ran the Sunrise School and Orphanage in Rwanda. He was away in the United States on business at the time that the Rwandan genocide began. 1994, between 500,000 and 1 million Tutsis murdered by another people group, the Hutu, including those in the military, those in the government, and their own next-door neighbors, men, women, children. And toward the close of the genocide, Bishop Rusyahana returned to Rwanda, curious about his own family, the people he knew. He saw the sun-bleached bones littering the streets. He saw the open graves fouling the air. All of the loved ones lost, all of the killing, all of the scars that would remain for generations, all the evil. And Bishop John himself was a Tutsi, the victimized race. Sometimes it's not just the evil that's done to you that causes you the most damage, but that evil that's done to those that you love the most. That's often the hardest. He writes this. He says, I heard the bad news about my niece. When I was preaching to a group of prisoners who were members of the genocide death squads, I learned that the night before, rebels had taken my niece, stripped her naked, then violated her one after another, before mutilating her body with machetes and killing her in the most brutal manner. What can you say? What can you say in the face of that? There's not really anything that I can say. But there is one who has the experience to speak into that kind of evil. The one who alone would face the greatest pain, the greatest suffering. The one who on the cross himself would absorb the wrath of God himself for all of my sin, for all of yours, for the sins of all of his people through all time. The one who was acquainted with grief and who knew suffering, a man of sorrows, Jesus alone has the right to speak into the evil that we experience. Whatever face has come to your mind this morning, whoever God has shown you, Jesus wants to speak into that. For some of you, it's a person long gone, a person you will never see again. For others, it's someone you might have to go home to today or see them in the office tomorrow. What does Jesus say to us in these situations? There are a couple things he says. And the first is Jesus says to you, I want you to call them your enemies. I want you to categorize those who have hurt you properly. I realize for some of you it may be a family member. It may be your mom or your dad or an uncle or a grandfather. It may be your own spouse. It may be your own child. It may be somebody who is in this room right now. It might be a fellow Christian who you should think things should be different. It doesn't matter, whoever it is. Jesus says, I want you to categorize them properly. They are your enemy. And until you can label them properly and call them what they are, call them what I, Jesus, tell you to call them, that what I'm going to say second is going to mean absolutely nothing and have no power in your life. This is difficult to bear for us, but that's the word he uses right here in verse 44. He says they are your enemies. And then look at how Jesus goes on to describe them. He says they're the kind of people who strike you on the cheek. That could be a reference to insulting you. They sue you. They take things that belong to you that you will not get back, like your tunic. They kidnap you. And look through verse 39 to 41. Verse 44, he says these are people who persecute you. He calls them in verse 45 by a descriptor. He says these people are evil. Yes, they may be the image of God. But the image of God is tarnished, is fractured, is broken, and the way it has worked out in them is that they have absolute malice towards you. This isn't somebody who accidentally did something unthinking that might have hurt you a little bit. We're talking about people who actually intended to hurt you. And he says, I want you to call them your enemies. It doesn't mean you need to say that to your face. He's saying in your own heart. And when you pray to me about them, I want you to label them as enemies. You know, I've shared before a situation, I think it was Jerem Bars was counseling a couple with a terrible marriage. The guy was a jerk. He was abusive, he was mean, he said hateful things. And the wife was just going off and off and off about how terrible he was, and she seemed stuck on that. And Jerem said, yes, your husband is an evil man. And he has hurt you deeply, and he deserves to burn in hell forever, separated from the love of God, separated from the love that he is pushing himself away from now. He deserves absolute punishment from the hand of his Creator. And the wife said, well, hold on now. He's actually a very good man. He's actually a wonderful parent. And it's like, what could she not do? She knew that he was doing bad things, but she could not label him properly. And until she realized it was way worse, before the face of God, what was happening to her was absolutely offensive and evil. And the work of an enemy who just so happened to also be a spouse. Jesus in verse 45 calls them the unrighteous. We've got to be honest about evil. You know, there's no room to paper over it and act like it's all nice. I remember when I was a child, I was probably 9 years old, and I had an older cousin who's no longer alive, who's passed away. An older cousin who cornered me. I mean, it was almost like a cliche. It was literally in a haystack. I have no idea what I got. We were playing, you know, Cowboys and Native Americans or something like that. And I was tagged with him because he was the one no one wanted to be on the team, wasn't I? I was the youngest. I remember in that stack of hay, he pulls out a magazine that a child should never even know exists. And he began to do some things, and I remember at the time I didn't know what was happening. Later on, I knew exactly what he was doing. He was wanting to abuse me. And I managed to get away, got out of the situation, and when I found adults, responsible parties, and I told them what had happened, what I heard back, at least as I recall it, was, "Greg, you shouldn't have been alone with him. And we don't want to hear anything more about this." That's what we do to abuse victims. You silence and you shame the victim. Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says they are your enemy. This is evil. It is unrighteous. And it is not the victim's fault. And the victim must never be silenced. These are the kind of people we're talking about who should make you angry. I remember once being in a situation where I and another person were getting counseling because our relationship wasn't really all that was meant to be, and the other person said, "Greg, your problem is that you're angry." And I said, "I am not angry." And the counselor jumped in and said, "Greg, if you're not angry, you should be, because if somebody talked to me the way that person just talked to you, I would be livid. Anger is an appropriate response in the face of injustice. You don't want anger to control you. You don't want it to capture your heart. You don't want it to define you. You want the gospel to do that. But you should be angry. Enemies are real, and Jesus is saying, I want you to give them the proper label. No sugarcoating, religious naivete. Realize it may be worse than you realize, and I want you to use my term until you can call them your enemy and confront the evil, confront the injustice, confront the hate, confront the abuse, and apply this right biblical label, then what I say next will have no power. And so I want you to picture your enemy now, because the next thing Jesus says, I want you to call them enemy, and I want you to love them. Love them. Your enemy. Loving them involves forgiving them, but not a forgiving and forgetting. Jesus tells us when somebody wrongs you to go to them and confront them, and then if necessary, bring others. It does not mean being a good little boy or girl. Jesus was not a good boy when he entered the temple courts and cleaned out all the money changers with a whip. Jesus says, "You shall be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove." It doesn't mean yielding to whatever the other person wants. Understand that in verse 39 to 41, Jesus is using hyperbole. It's rhetorical overstatement in order to make a point. When he says, you know, if they smack you on one cheek, turn and say, "Hey, could you smack this one too?" He's not actually wanting you to submit to abuse. What he's using is hyperbole to illustrate the point that he has made, that point being, you have heard it said, hate your enemies. No, I want you to love your enemies. That means having in mind what is best for them. No eyes, no teeth, no pound of flesh, no aggression, passive or otherwise. I think of the biblical examples of loving disruption and disobedience, how the Hebrew midwives were told to, in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, to kill the Jewish babies because they were coming. They were too much, too many of this minority people group in Egypt, and they disobeyed. I think of Peter before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body in the first century, saying, "We must obey God rather than man." And then in a really, really, really bad marriage between a woman named Abigail and a man named Nabal, whose word rhymes with fool in Hebrew, Nabal was taking actions that were going to bring about the absolute destruction, devastation of the family. They were shameful and they were against God. And Abigail goes to God's people and identifies first with them. And she is rescued even though she is disobeying an abusive husband. She is the one who is blessed. And she is the name that we now praise. What does it mean to love your enemies? It means to begin with releasing any claim of judgment over them. This is what forgiveness is. That's something that you offer to God. You may or may not offer it to them directly. You may not even have opportunity. But forgiveness means, it doesn't mean we're going to be friends again. It doesn't mean let's get chummy. That's something else. But forgiveness means I am giving up my right to punish them. I am giving up my right to vengeance. I am handing that over to you, God, so that you can have mercy if you're willing to have mercy, or justice if that's what you want to do. But I am giving up my claim to a pound of flesh. It means I am going to pay my, I'm going to pay their debt off for them. And you know what it feels like when you've got to pay off somebody else's debt, when somebody has wronged you and done so much damage and they owe you all of that back and they can't give it. And so you choose to pay that debt for them. Sometimes that means feeling really angry, because sometimes you feel angry when you're paying off somebody's debt, but it's giving up vengeance and saying, God, I want you to have mercy on this person. Jesus says in verse 44, loving your enemies means praying for them. And that doesn't mean praying they get away with more abuse. That means praying that God would work in their heart to bring them to repentance. That as God has forgiven my massive weight of sin, that God would also bring them to a point where he forgives their massive weight of sin. Where they would see the error of their ways. They would see the path of death that they're on. And that God would divert them instead to a path of life. It's praying for their repentance in this context. That God might have mercy. There's a story that I read about a Romanian pastor, Dr. Paul Negrut. He was visiting an old friend in Romania named Trion Dwars in his humble home. And as Paul entered the American, you know, he realized that Trion was bleeding from open wounds. And so he asked, What happened? And Trion replied, the secret police just left my home. They came and they confiscated my manuscripts. And then they beat me. Pastor Paul says, I began to complain about the heavy tactics of the secret police, but Trion stopped me. And he said, Brother Paul, it is so sweet to suffer for Jesus. God didn't bring us together tonight to complain, but to praise him. So let's kneel down and pray. And he knelt down, and Trion began praying for the secret police. He asked God to bless them and to save their souls. He told God how much he loved them. He said, God, if they will come back in the next few days, I pray that you will prepare me to minister to them. And Paul continued, by this time I was ashamed. I thought I had been living the most difficult life in Romania for the Lord, and I was bitter about that. Trion Dwars then shared with Paul how the secret police had been coming to his home regularly for several years. They beat him twice every week. They confiscated all his papers. And after the beating, he would talk to the officer in charge. Trion would look into his eyes and say, Mister, I love you. And I want you to know that if our next meeting is before the judgment throne of God, you will not go to hell because I hate you, but because you rejected love. Trion would repeat these words after every beating. Years later, that officer came alone to his home one night. Seeing him outside, Trion prepared himself for another beating. But as he opened the door, the officer spoke kindly, and he said, Mr. Dwars, the next time we meet will be before the judgment throne of God. I came tonight to apologize for what I did to you and to tell you that your love moved my heart. I have asked Christ to save me. 2 days ago, the doctor discovered that I have a very severe case of cancer. and I have only a few weeks to live before I go to be with God. I came tonight to tell you that we will be together on the other side. What if they're not repentant? If they're not repentant, that doesn't really open a door to restored relationship. It certainly doesn't offer any room for trust. You can forgive them before God. You can release that. And should they repent, that opens the door to renewed relationship. And should renewed relationships show that they have become trustworthy over time, you may regain trust. But forgiving, loving your enemy, is something you can do freely right now before God. How is it possible? Jesus says, I want you to call them enemies, and I want you to love them, to seek the prosperity and life of their soul, that they would have life and be restored. So how is it possible to love enemies like that? Jesus is here pointing us to the power that the gospel has to enable us to love the unlovable. Because we are certainly sinned against in our life, but we are also sinners. And our supreme victim is God Himself, His honor that is put to shame, His glory that is hidden, His majesty and beauty that is turned into something ugly with the thoughts of our hearts and the words on our tongues, often towards those that we love the most. We are ourselves sinners, and I am chief among them. And what the gospel tells us, what Jesus tells us, is that God is merciful to the ungrateful and the wicked. Jesus talks, verse 45, about the sun and the rain falling on the wicked as well as on the righteous. In Luke 6, he says, love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back. Why? How? Because God is merciful to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Paul says, St. Paul, when we were his enemies, that Christ died for us. When you know the weight of your own sin, and you see the Son of God coming and taking that burden off of your back, taking your shame and lifting it off of you, and laying it on his own back and going to the cross in order to pay the penalty for all of that shame, for all of that sin, and then you experience that same Son of God resurrected in glory, taking the robe of righteousness off of his back and putting it on your back, putting a ring on your finger, saying that you are now a son of God, you are now in the family. When you experience that, when you experience mercy, it shapes your heart. When God has forgiven you $100 trillion, then somebody who owes you a few million seems small in comparison to what Jesus did. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. We've got some photos here. I believe we've got photos. This is a photo of a city in Iraq. Do we have this? Photos, media shout. This is Karakosh. It's the Christian capital of Iraq. It's also called Baghdida, different names. But Karakosh is a city of 60,000 people in on the Nineveh Plains, east of Mosul in northern Iraq. Again, the Christian capital of Iraq. It's an almost completely Christian city. Several denominations active there. It is a city of great love, of great beauty, of great life. It is a city of great joy. The Assyrian Christians, who are the main inhabitants of Karakosh, are one of the oldest groups of Christians on the planet. They are, the Assyrian Church of the East is actually not aligned with either the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Churches. It's its own church, dating back to the first or second century. They consider their founder to have been St. Thomas before he went to India. And the Assyrian Christians, about 500,000 of them, most of them speak Arabic, but about 500,000 of them still speak Syriac, which is a modern dialect of Aramaic. They speak the same language that Jesus spoke. I got another slide here, next one. It's a city filled with churches, domes and steeples, a church on every corner. And next one, it's a city filled with song, because wherever there are Christians, there is music, because Christianity is the musical religion. Anywhere you go around the world, if you're in the South Pacific, if you're in Africa or Europe, or if you're in the Middle East, where you hear singing, you hear Christians. St. Paul said that the Christians are filled with the Spirit, singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in their heart to the Lord. It's a city of incredible joy, a city of Christ, a city of churches, a city of Christians lifting up their voices to their Savior. Or at least it was. Next slide. August 7th of 2014, just over a year ago, the Islamic State invaded the city. And going ahead of them, they gave an ultimatum to the Christian people of Karakosh. They could become Muslims, they could run away, or they could die. And so what happened, next slide, is that they began walking. Some of them could get buses, a few of them had cars, but most of them had to take what little they could carry and begin the long trek eastward, walking miles and miles and miles toward the Kurdish capital of Erbil. And it was in Erbil that they came to settle down 60,000 refugees in another city far away. The most common place they ended up, or at least several thousand of them, ended up in a shopping mall. It was a shopping mall called the Ankawa Mall. Ankawa is the Christian neighborhood in Erbil. These are people who had lost their houses, their churches. The Islamic State took a 1,600-year-old monastery from the 4th century. They dynamited it. They blew up the crosses on top of churches. They took all of the Sunday school materials and all of the Christian literature and all of the hymnals and song books, all of the Bibles, and they piled them in the town square and they burned them. These people lost everything and they found themselves living in the Ankawa Mall, which was a shopping mall that was under construction and not yet complete. Sometimes it had electricity, but often it did not. When it didn't have electricity, the pumps couldn't work, and so there was no water to the toilets. And so it became an issue of bad hygiene. It became a dangerous place. You go there, and there are mattresses, donated mattresses and donated blankets scattered about the floor all over this empty shopping mall as the Christians live there because it's the only place they have. An Arab satellite TV station, a Christian station, Sat 7 TV, Christian Arabic station, sent an interviewer there to talk to some of the children. Three girls, a little girl named Florine, and another one, Maryuma, and another one named Miriam, which is Syriac as well as Arabic for Mary. It's also the name of Moses' sister in the Old Testament. We've got a video here. Let's see if we can get this video to work of this interview.
يعني حتى هنا في المخيم يسوع معاكي؟
نعم.
يسوع فين؟
قلبنا.
طب واليسوع يبقى عايش في قلبه مش بيبقى بيضحك؟
ايه.
عشان كده انتوا بتضحكوا صح؟ ازيك يا مريم؟
زينة انت كيفك؟
انا زي الفل. انت بتفرج عليه شيك فعلا؟
ايوه.
وإيه رأيك؟ بتحبي البرنامج؟
أيوة.
حبي سات سيفن كيدز؟
إيه.
إيه أكتر حاجة أنت حاسة أن هي كنت بتحبيها في كراكوش مش موجودة هنا دلوقتي في المخيم؟
كان عندنا بيت وكنا متونسين، بس يعني هنا ما متونسين، بس الحمد لله يعني الله سترنا.
قصدك إيه؟ يعني إيه الله سترنا؟
يعني الله حبنا وما قبل يعني يقتلونا داعش.
انت حاسه بايه ناحيه الناس اللي ممكن تبقى خرجتك من البيت وتعبتك؟
ما راح اسويهم ولا شيء، بس يعني اقول لله يسامحهم.
وانت تقدري تسامحيهم كمان؟
ايوه.
كنت بتحبي المدرسه في كراكوش صح؟
ايوه، وكنت اولى دايما.
كان عندك اصحاب كمان في المدرسه؟
ايوه.
مريم انت عارفه ان انت بطله؟
انا احب اكون بطله، واحب ايضا اكون بالمدرسه، لان اللي بالمدرسه يحبون المدرسه، هم اللي كانوا يطلعون دائما اوائل.
انت علمتيني حاجات كتير قوي.
شكرا. وانت حتى علمتني.
علمتك ايه؟ انا
وعلمتني يعني ما علمتني يعني حسيت بمشاعري حسيت بمشاعري أنا كان عندي مشاعر وأريد يعني يعرفون الناس إيش هي مشاعر هذول الأطفال اللي هنا حبي لبادية مجيد يوم أنتايا ومنسى يا زيد عمر جديد يوم سعيد يوم اتحاد بالحبيب.
You hear that little girl singing of the love she has for her Savior. Centuries of violence in the Middle East, and a little 7-year-old girl has figured out the solution. She says she has Jesus. She says she has a Savior. She knows, that little girl knows, that she has a God in heaven, a Father who is wild about her and who has forgiven her. And when she's asked, "What about the Islamic State militants who destroyed your house, your church, your school, your community, your town, and drove you here into this stinking pit? How do you feel about them?" "Oh, I forgive them, and I pray that God will forgive them." Friends, that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself here says this is a family thing. He says it's about being sons of your Father in heaven. In verse 45. And God is not being sexist here. He says it to men and women because the son in the first century was the favored child. The son was the one who gets the inheritance. The son is the one whose future is secure. And Jesus, in calling you sons, is doing what he's been doing all along in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that you have a Father in heaven back in chapter 5, when he says in verse 48 that you've got a Father in heaven. He says that means that you are the favored son. You are. I'm his favorite. That's what Jesus is saying. He says when that seeps into your heart, then you begin to take on a family likeness and you begin to look like the Father who forgives his enemies, the Father who loves his enemies. You begin to take on that family likeness, and as a son looks like his dad, you begin to look forgiving towards your enemies. You begin to look merciful. In the ancient world, to be adopted as a son or a daughter was always a son, typically. And typically in the ancient world, to be adopted as a son, you were adopted as an adult. Because usually the situation was a very wealthy patrician, a wealthy man who had no heirs of his own, no one to pass on his name, no one to take his wealth, no one to carry on his legacy. And so he would take a man and he would adopt another man as his son and as his heir. And in doing so, all of the father's wealth became yours. All of the father's honor and name became yours. But there was another transaction in that. A final transaction in that, because of all of your debts and all of your liabilities were then transferred to your new father, who was responsible then to pay for them. Jesus, in calling us sons of the Father, in calling us his siblings, he's saying already that I will be taking your debt, because when your debt is transferred to the Father, I am the one who will carry it. I am the one who will pay down your debt for you in order to give you eternal life. The degree to which your heart wraps around the gospel of Jesus dying for you when you were his enemies is the degree to which you will be able to say to your enemies, "You have done me great wrong and injustice. The damage is incalculable, and God has forgiven me great evil. And I forgive you and pray that God blesses you and brings you to repentance and to life." Back to Rwanda, Anglican Bishop John Rusyahana, I think we've got a photo here of him, perhaps, maybe not. Bishop Rusyahana was returning home as the genocide in Rwanda was drawing to a close. He was preaching the gospel to Hutu killers in this Rwandan prison yard when he got this word about the death of his niece. And he says this, "Upon hearing the news, I immediately collapsed and began to weep bitterly, tormented by the thought of what had happened to my little niece just the evening before. It is in the deep darkness of this tragedy," he continues, "that Jesus met me." He says, "In the days and weeks that followed, I wondered how I could go on preaching in the prisons to men like those who had killed my niece. And in the midst of this," he says, "a clear picture came into my mind." He says, "I could see Jesus hanging on the cross, his body mutilated, his body stripped, a crown of thorns on his head, mocked, beaten, and despised." He says, "I could hear Jesus cry from within the pain, 'Forgive!' And I realized this message was for me and for my fellow Rwandans. I understood that neither I nor they, neither I nor they could wait until the pain was over in order to forgive. Jesus had cried out for the forgiveness of his killers when he was still in the midst of the pain. And I knew, even as the loss of my niece was such a fresh wound, that it was then I needed to forgive and to preach hope, because my niece's killers didn't have time to waste." Will you pray with me? Father, we come as both victims and victimizers, as sinners and sinned against. Father, I forgive my